Amen. Please be seated. Now, freeze that in your mind. Because before I speak about this, there's something really important that we left out earlier at our prayer time. I was just informed that this coming Friday, Peg Minnick has her 96th birthday. So, yeah, you know. And you know our tradition. You got to get over 90 before we sing happy birthday to you. So we're going to sing to Peg. Happy birthday to you. Yeah. Happy birthday, Peg. Now let's go to the Lord in prayer. Whoa.
I didn't say a word.
Yeah, that was. Okay, they may be out of order now, so you'll have to just put it together in your own head. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Oh, Father, we thank you for your word, because as Jesus said, your word is truth. So now I pray, write your word within us so that we would be transformed to be more like Jesus, who is your living word, and in whose name we pray. Amen. The 15th Psalm begins with a question. Who shall sojourn, O Lord, in your tent? And the word tent there implies the tabernacle where Israel worshipped. God gave his people, remember, very explicit instructions in the wilderness that they were to build a tent of meeting, a tabernacle, where God's glory, God's presence would reside, and God would meet his people there. God gave very specific instruction for how he is to be approached. Who shall sojourn in your tent? So to sojourn is to travel. Who gets to travel with God? Who gets to meet with God? Who gets to travel with him? Lord, then the question is asked a different way. Who shall dwell on your holy hill? Now, this is a Psalm of David. It's written before the temple was built on Mount Sinai, or rather on Mount Zion. So this is possibly a reference to Sinai. Who can go up on your holy mountain? The text a moment ago from the book of Hebrews had a kind of oblique reference to the terror that the people of Israel felt when Moses went up on Sinai. And the people were commanded, don't touch the mountain, don't even let an animal touch it. Because even an animal that touches the mountain will die. And the people were terrified. They didn't want to get near it. And they said to Moses, you go up and meet with God. So just who is it that God invites into his home? In other words, who can have a relationship with God, if we put it on the most basic level? Who can know God on intimate terms? And going deeper, who will receive eternal life? What are the qualifications? Psalm 15 is asking, how do we have a life with God? And the second verse is the beginning of the answer. It says, he who walks blamelessly and does what is right. Okay. Well, what does that mean? And then it begins to unpack it throughout the rest of the psalm. What does it mean to walk blamelessly and do what is right? And there are actually 10 commandments. And they kind of line up interestingly with the 10 commandments from Exodus 20, which I'm not going to try to do this morning. But I invite you to make that comparison later on in your own study. But verse 2 is the beginning of the answer. What does this look like to walk blamelessly and do what is right so that we can have access to God's house? And the text says, he who walks blamelessly and does what is right and speaks the truth in his heart. And truth in the heart implies not just acknowledgement of God's truth on the surface or lip service, but actually a heart that's devoted to truth from the inside out. Our great theological forebear, John Calvin, said that two things are necessary to know God. We must have a true knowledge of God and a true knowledge of ourselves. That makes sense, doesn't it? We must have a true knowledge of God. We must know who He really is, as opposed to all of the lies that are out there in the world about God and all of the lies that float around in our own souls, ideas about God that we've made up on our own. We must have a true knowledge of God, and we must have a true knowledge of self. In other words, as opposed to all the lies that we tell ourselves about ourselves, we've got to know who we really are in order to have a right relationship with God. So first of all, a true view of God. It means acknowledging that God alone is Lord of all and God alone is Savior. God is sovereign over all and I am not. You've heard me say it before, there's two great spiritual truths in the universe. Number one, there is a God. Number two, you're not Him. True knowledge of God, that He is the, well, as the first commandment says, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me, and you shall not make to yourself any kind of image. In other words, you're not to worship a phony. You belong only to the true God. And the truth about God, acknowledging not only that God is Lord of all, that God is the only Savior. God is our only hope to be delivered from sin and bondage to sin and from the power of death and the power of the evil one. God is the only one who can save. So that's a true view of God, very briefly. True view of self means acknowledging who we really are. I am. Go back and read Psalm 14. That's me. There is none righteous, no, not one. And you can say, oh, come on, Phil, you're a pastor and you're such a nice guy. And we know you. So ask Sharla. And get the true. Well, actually, please don't, dear. True knowledge of self means I'm a sinner. And I am in total need of the grace of God. And until I acknowledge that, I am deceived and I'm playing games. If we say we have no sin, remember 1 John? We deceive ourselves. And the truth is not in us. So instead of doing mental gymnastics to justify ourselves, by the way, I think that's one of the greatest gifts, twisted gifts, that belongs to humanity, is the gift of self-justification. One of my favorite preachers, Helma Thielicke, once said that the road to hell is paved not merely with good intentions, but with good reasons. I can always justify my sin. But to have truth in the heart means to acknowledge who I am. And finally, I want to add, forgive me, John Calvin, I'm just going to add one more thing to what Calvin said. He said, true knowledge of God, true knowledge of self, true knowledge of my neighbor. That I have the truth in my heart that my neighbor, that includes my brothers and sisters in Christ and my neighbors in the world, which is everybody, My neighbor is a precious person made in the image of God and beloved of God, someone for whom Christ died. And I am to honor that person as an image bearer of God. That's the truth about my neighbor in the world. So that's maybe a little nutshell of what does it mean to have truth in the heart. Then verse 3 contains three prohibitions. He who walks blamelessly does not slander with his tongue, does no evil to his neighbor, and does not take up a reproach against his neighbor. Let's unpack those. He who walks blamelessly does not slander with his tongue. And what I'm going to do with each of these prohibitions, I believe each one of these prohibitions has behind it a grand positive. He who walks blamelessly does not slander with his tongue. That means I don't use my tongue to put down others, to tell lies about others, to slander others. But the grand positive behind that is that I'm to use my tongue to build others up, to affirm others, to speak well of others, to avoid gossip, spreading rumors, but instead to speak well. Second, he who walks blamelessly does no evil to his neighbor. And the prohibition, do no evil to his neighbor, has behind it the grand positive, we're to do good to our neighbor. Remember the commandment of the Lord. It's in the Old Testament, and Jesus repeated it in the New. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus also commanded we are to do unto others as we would have them do to us. Right? Now, that very often sounds like a whole lot of work. And so I am tempted to think, okay, well, I can obey this commandment as far as the not slandering part. And beyond that, Lord, I'll just leave them alone. Dear friends, if God had left us alone, you and I would be dead in our trespasses and sins. God crossed all time and eternity, and at infinite cost, gave us his Son, who laid down his life in our place. God did not stand back as a passive observer when we were held captive in sin and death. And so in the same way, we are to be active in extending love to brothers and sisters and to neighbors in the world. Third, he who walks blamelessly will not take up a reproach against his friend. In other words, when my friend is being bad-mouthed, I'm not going to join in. The sinful human default, especially in times of conflict, the sinful human default is distance, alienation, and criticism. And this commandment says, not only are we not to take up a reproach, but positively, we are to speak well of our neighbor. We're to think the best of others in the same way we think the best of ourselves. We are to extend the same grace to others that we would want for ourselves. Now, verse 4 seems to go in a different direction, but really it doesn't. It says, the one who walks blamelessly is one in whose eyes a vile person is despised, but who honors those who fear the Lord. We are to be people in whose eyes a vile person is despised. Now, doesn't that go against what I just said? Well, I don't think so. What this is saying is that the people of God are not to go through the world as moral relativists. God's grace does not mean God's moral standards are set aside. It means we're to go through the world as people who know the difference between good and evil. And when evil happens, we condemn it unequivocally. Thinking well of others does not mean we become moral relativists, nor does it mean we ever approve of wickedness. We forgive the sinner and hate the sin. Now, you've heard that phrase many times, right? Love the sinner, hate the sin. And you may also know that that little sentence has come under pretty intense criticism in recent years. And some who hate that phrase, love the sinner, hate the sin, will say, oh, you Christians are hypocrites. If you hate someone's actions, if you show hate towards someone's lifestyle, how can you say you love them? You don't. Not really. I want to share with you C.S. Lewis's response to that, which I think hasn't been topped in all the years since he wrote it. C.S. Lewis said that he initially, when he first became a Christian, didn't like that phrase. He heard it from other Christians and he didn't like it. Love the sinner, hate the sin. Because he thought the same thing. It's hypocrisy. He said, and then, I'm paraphrasing freely, but he said, then one day it occurred to me that there's someone to whom I apply that standard every day. There is someone to whom I have applied that standard ever since I became a Christian, namely me. I hate the things I do that don't please God. I hate the sin that's in me, but that never stopped me from loving me. In the same way, it really is, it's become a cliche, but it's still true, Christian. Love the sinner, hate the sin, first in yourself and then in others. Those who dwell with God will despise evil and the harm it does. And then the explicit positive commandment that goes along with despising evil, it says, honor those who fear the Lord. They were to give honor and respect to those who showed devotion to God and showed devotion to God's ways. Now, we're going to move through here really quickly. Look at verse 4. The one who walks blamelessly swears to his own hurt and does not change. Now, this one's very simple, isn't it? Keep your word. You said you're going to do something, do it. And this applies both to very simple social commitments and all the way up to the big commitments. Keep your marriage vows. Jesus said, let your yes be yes and your no be no. Finally, final commandment, verse 5, be generous with money. The one who walks blamelessly does not put out his money at interest. Now, this should not be taken as a condemnation of capitalism or of legitimate banking. This is talking about the individual believer and what you do with wealth that God has entrusted to you. The one who walks blamelessly does not put out his money at interest. And to give you an example of this, you'll have to forgive me, but I'm going to have to brag on my dad for a moment. I wouldn't do this if he was still in this world, because he might listen to the tape and pull a dad on me. But, Dad, you're in heaven with the Lord. You can't stop me. When I was a young boy, there's an incident that's seared on my memory. My dad was standing in our driveway at our home, and he was talking with another man. It was a man that he knew from work at PG&E. And the conversation was not intended for my ears, but I was standing at the window listening, so it got to my ears. And it didn't take me long, even as a boy, to pick up that there was an awkwardness in the conversation. And this man, with tears in his eyes, was asking my dad for a loan. Now, my parents never had a lot of money, but they were frugal. Oh my, were they frugal. And I'll never forget my dad's words. He said, I can't make you a loan. I'm not a banker. I'll give you some money. What do you need? And I don't want to be paid back. The one who walks blamelessly does not put out his money at interest. Now, take all of these commandments. They're a pretty tall order, aren't they? If we take seriously all of these characteristics of the one who loves God, who walks blamelessly with God, the honest heart, remember, one of the qualifications is truth in the heart. I know I don't qualify. I may every now and then make a fairly decent effort at one while disobeying half of the rest of the list. The 14th Psalm says, none is righteous, no, not one. The prophet Isaiah said, we can take all of our best, most righteous deeds, and they are nothing but filthy rags before the Lord. Jesus himself said, no one is good but God alone, and that means no one is worthy to dwell with God. Nobody meets God's holy standards. You remember Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But praise God, we're here today because of the gospel. The gospel of Jesus Christ says God has met us at our point of deepest need, that God saw our captivity to sin. God saw how fall short we fall. And more than that, he saw that sin holds us captive, that we are bound to it, as we're chained to it. The disciples of Jesus once asked him, well, Lord, who then can be saved? And Jesus said, with human beings, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible. I cannot earn a life with God. You cannot earn a life with God. I cannot measure up to God's standards so that I can be at home with him. But praise God, God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whosoever believes in him would not perish, but would have everlasting life. We can live in God's tent. We can dwell with God. In Acts 16, a jailer asked Paul and Silas, what must I do to be saved? And they immediately said, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household. Believe. That's it. But don't miss, brothers and sisters, this profound truth. I think we often, sometimes Christians see salvation as a transaction that takes place because of Jesus. And so we get eternal life, but somehow Jesus is still at a distance. That's not what it is. It's immeasurably better than that. Jesus is not a means by which we receive the gift of salvation somehow apart from him. Remember that Jesus said, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. The Christian life is about being united to Jesus like a branch to a vine. That close. There's a wonderful promise in the beginning of John's Gospel. In that wonderful lyrical introduction to John's Gospel, where it says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God." It's talking about Jesus, the eternal Christ. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God. And the Word became flesh," John 1:14, "and dwelt among us." In the Greek, that word "dwelt" is tabernacled. He came and pitched his tent among us. Who will climb your holy mountain? Who will dwell on your holy hill? Who's worthy to sojourn in your tent? God brought the tent to us in Jesus Christ. And anyone who comes to Christ in faith, he said, "Anyone who comes to me, I will never cast out." Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we thank you for the mighty salvation that you've given us, that you came among us to pitch your tent among us that we might dwell with God. And by your work on the cross, you've cleansed away every sin and made the way. And now, as you've made the way for us to live with God, we pray, O God, that by your Holy Spirit, shape our lives into these godly graces, that we would live in the truth, that we would live in the truth about you and the truth about ourselves and the truth about our neighbor, that we would grow into being people of integrity and love who reflect you who made us and redeemed us. And so we offer ourselves to you in the strong name of Jesus and for his sake. Amen.